Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, both Old and New Testaments. Please help us as we read and think to know what you're saying to us, and please help us to be obedient people in Jesus' name. Amen. It's great to be back, by the way. Thank you for those of you who've welcomed me back. The Old Testament is largely about how God creates a people for himself and then commands them to live a certain way so that others will see what he's like. Now, this people begins with just one man, as you know, Abraham. And eventually, Abraham has a son called Isaac, and Isaac has a son called Jacob. And quite often throughout the Old Testament, this God of the Old Testament is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were the first ones to hear God speaking to them and then to respond in faith. God eventually gives Jacob a new name, which is the name Israel. It's tied up with the idea of struggle. And from Jacob comes 12 sons who emerge as the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you can read about that in Genesis, and particularly in Genesis 32 and 35. It's this tribal group, these 12 tribes, a small number at the time, who then end up as slaves in Egypt. And out of Egypt, they're led by Moses in that great rescue event that we call Exodus, or the Exodus. And when this tribal group leave as fugitives out of Egypt, where they're going is to a land that God has promised them, and we call that the Promised Land. That's the land that God has said will be theirs, and a land that had been promised way back to Abraham. Now, it's this land they are looking forward to as Moses then leads them through the desert. And unfortunately, the trip takes longer than it should, and they spend 40 years in that wilderness. That is time for most of the adults of Moses' generation to lose faith in God. And they disobey God, and as a punishment, God says the adults will never reach that promised land. Only two adults who leave Egypt actually make it into the promised land, and they are Joshua and Caleb. You can read about that in Numbers 14. Even Moses doesn't get to the promised land. So Joshua and Caleb become the sort of spiritual leaders of the people, and they just reached the threshold of the promised land when the book of Joshua begins. That's the book just prior to this one. And the book of Joshua tells the story of how the people finally move into this promised land, which we might call Israel or Palestine or Canaan. And they begin to take possession of the areas that had been allotted to each of the tribes. When you read the book of Joshua, the book just prior to this one, the feel of the book is one of success. Remember the great story of the walls of Jericho coming down. That's a symbol, I think, of the book of Joshua. They go into battle against these tribes, and more often than not, they win. And then at the end of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua looks at what has happened, and from his perspective, all the promises of God have now been fulfilled. And then Joshua leads the people in chapter 24 in this great covenant renewal where they express their continued faith in God and their determination to live God's way. And that makes sense, doesn't it? They've been slaves and they've been in the wilderness, and now they have won victories. Now they're in their land. It appears they are safe. They're in the land God has promised them. It appears that the Garden of Eden has been restored. God's people in the land that he had promised, about to live the way God commands them to live. And then Joshua dies. And that's where the book of Judges begins. So if you look at verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? Now, some things to notice just from this first verse. This is a major transition in the history of God's people. Joshua had been the anointed successor to Moses, but there was no anointed successor of Joshua, not even Caleb. So there is great uncertainty about what to do now. Hence they go and pray and ask God. Notice that their response is to seek God's guidance. That's a good sign, a healthy sign, probably part of Joshua's legacy to the people. There's a sign of spiritual health. We're not sure how they seek God's guidance, and we're not sure how God makes his guidance known. But there is a recognition that God is in charge of their lives, and that whatever he decides will be obeyed. The actual prayer gives you a sense of the reality of the situation. There is still need for war against the Canaanites. Despite the positive view of the book of Joshua, there is still more fighting to be done. They have not, in fact, taken possession of the land God promised them. And they now want to know who is to lead them into the next stage of their war. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. I heard the gasps as you heard verse 6 read out. The book of Judges will involve much fighting and bloodshed. Right from the first verse, we're thrust into a situation of war. And I need to warn you, therefore, that the book of Judges will be disturbing to read. I've even heard rumours that some people don't want to read it. The whole idea of God's people wiping out the Canaanites raises the issue of whether or not this is a biblical form of genocide. There are some big ethical and theological issues to consider, and we shouldn't avoid them. In fact, some of the so-called new atheists say that texts like Judges only goes to prove that the God of the Old Testament is a warmongering maniac, and no one in their right mind should trust him or believe in him. That doesn't get you very far, does it? More helpfully, there are Christian scholars who've tried to write about this issue, and one of them is a chap by the name of Chris Wright, and that's a book called The God I Don't Understand, and in that he has a couple of chapters on this issue of the war against the Canaanites. I've put the details on the front of Contact. At the end of this series in Judges, we will address this issue full on, face on. But at the moment, I just want to raise the issue with you and note the main reason, I think, for this war against the Canaanites. The purpose for driving out the Canaanites is tied inextricably to God's revelation of himself. Israel, the nation, in its land, is meant to reveal who God is. The national and religious life of Israel is supposed to be so totally dedicated to the God who has revealed himself to them that not only will they know who God is, but everyone else who watches them will know who God is. As they live as God commands, they will reveal God's character to the other nations and therefore be a blessing to them. That goes back to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So it's vital to realize that as Israel moves into Canaan and takes possession of the land, this is not just about land or economics. This is in fact a spiritual battle that is being played out in this tribal migration into Palestine. The establishment of Israel will be a prime means, or the prime means, of God revealing himself not just to Israel, but to the world. So it's important to realize that this is tied up with the revelation of who God is. And the test for the tribes of Israel will be, can they do this? Can they actually live a life that reveals who God is? And that will be part of the story of not only Judges, but the rest of the Old Testament. Now today I want to just briefly comment on chapter 1, which we've heard read under the heading of A Shaky Start, and then the first five verses of chapter 2 under the heading of God's faithfulness. So chapter 1, a shaky start. Chapter 1 of Judges records the shaky start that Israel makes to possessing this land without Joshua to lead them. We're told what happens to 9 of the 12 tribes as they go to war against various Canaanite tribes. Judah, the tribe of Judah, is largely the focus in verses 2 to 20, with the tribe of Simeon playing a supporting role. Judah is the answer to the prayer in verse 1. Who will go up first? The answer that God gives is Judah. And in some ways that's not surprising, is it? Because Judah is the tribe that has this special place in God's plans for the future. We know that from way back in Genesis 49 with the blessing that Jacob prays over the tribe of Judah. And Caleb himself is from this tribe. Now, it's questionable in verse 3 why they disobey God and take the Simeonites with them, and there is the first hint of trouble. They don't actually obey God and go up by themselves to do the first fight against the Canaanites. Now, from verses 21 to verses 36, another 7 tribes are mentioned. So we get Benjamin in verse 21, Ephraim and Manasseh, collectively known as the house of Joseph, in verses 22 to 29, Zebulun in verse 30, Asher in verses 31 to 32, Naphtali in verse 33, and Dan in verse 34 to 36. I mention that simply because you may not know the tribes of Israel if you haven't read much of the Old Testament, and you might not, as you get reading, you might get a bit lost in who's who. So those are the 9 of the tribes by name that appear in the rest of Judges 1. Now, God commands them to clear the land because the land is meant to be holy and dedicated to him, dedicated to the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The picture that emerges in Judges 1 is that the tribes only have mixed success. They destroy some tribes, they enslave others as forced labor, and they themselves are defeated by others. The end result is that God's people never actually take possession of the land in any comprehensive sense. For example, Judah and Simeon win their initial battles and they punish this chap, Adonai Bezek, for his bloodthirstiness. Notice actually, despite our initial gut reaction to that, he accepts that as God's justice. But Judah and Simeon, having won a few battles, then in verse 19, you notice they can't defeat the tribes on the plains who have these extraordinary war machines called iron chariots. That helps place it a little bit in history. Now, we're left wondering why they don't succeed. After all, this is the land God had promised to them. They had made such a good start in the time of Joshua. What is going wrong? So to get God's perspective, we turn to the beginning of chapter 2. And to find potentially at least some answers or beginnings of answers to that question. Why don't they succeed? If you have a Bible, could you turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 5? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you, that's the tribes, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weeping. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now clearly when you get to these 5 verses, you see that God is not pleased with the shaky start that they made. And although from a human perspective it looks like they've achieved some success in chapter 1, and oh, there are very good reasons why we weren't successful completely, from God's perspective, they are actually guilty of disobedience. He says to them quite clearly, why have you disobeyed me? Now, notice the language in verses 1 and 2 of covenant. A covenant is a relationship. It's sort of almost legal. It's like a contract. And God has made a covenant with Israel going all the way back to Abraham that he will be their God and you will be my people. The Bible shows us that God remains faithful to this covenant. He never, ever gives up on his people. And that's why in the New Testament, the time of the New Covenant, God sends the Lord Jesus to come because he remains absolutely committed to his people. But Israel, he says here, not only have they broken their covenant with him, but they've now entered into covenants with these idol-worshipping tribes. Whether that's a formal thing, like they've actually entered into covenants or not, it's happening spiritually. They are not remaining wholeheartedly focused on the worship of the God who has brought them into this land. So they are half-hearted, in other words. And we've seen this problem not so long ago when we were doing our big series in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says to the earlier Christians, they are dining with demons. Remember that? That they were sort of coming to communion, but they were also dining with demons. There was this mixed loyalty going on. They were not totally committed to the Lord Jesus. Tim Keller, in the book that Mike held up earlier on, calls this halfway discipleship. It's the result of not obeying God wholeheartedly, totally, not taking his commands seriously, like even the tribe of Judah inviting their brother tribe Simeon to come along when God hadn't told them to do that. And it's a theme you can see elsewhere in the Bible. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he cannot give up his riches, so he goes away unhappy. Remember the parable of the sower, where some of the seed falls on soil and it starts to grow. That's a picture of the gospel having an impact on somebody, and it starts to have an effect, and then it's squashed out because of thorns and weeds. James, in the book of James in the New Testament, rebukes people who are double-minded, is his description, because you can't love the world and love God at the same time. And famously, in the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea is rebuked for being lukewarm towards God and is called to repent. So there's something of this half-heartedness that's going on here at the beginning of Judges. And in Israel's defense, we could say that at the beginning of Judges 1, we see them prayerfully seeking God's guidance. And at the end here of chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, they're weeping in remorse and they're making sacrifices to God. So there is still some spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. They are not completely lost here. And that's why I think they are like so many of us, that we want to live God's way. There's something inside us that says, yes, I know this is right. God has revealed himself to me. I know what I'm supposed to do. And we want to do it, but we just can't do it all the time. It's a bit like Paul in Romans 7. It's a great struggle following God wholeheartedly. And the Bible is realistic about that. And the book of Judges will be realistic about that. The problem for the Israelites is they will forever have these Canaanite idols in and amongst them. There'll be competing spiritual influences in the land. The land that was supposed to be dedicated to God, supposed to be holy. That land will never be totally dedicated to God. And the question throughout Judges will be, can they dedicate themselves wholeheartedly to God despite all of this? It's a problem we face too, isn't it? You will walk out of here into a world that is full of competing spiritual influences. There are all sorts of pressures or influences or temptations that will entice you away from wholehearted discipleship of the Lord Jesus. It is difficult to obey God completely. No one finds this easy. And at times we will be very faithful, and at other times we will be quite flawed in our response. Hence we've called this series Flawed and Faithful. The contrast is God remains faithful. This is the big sort of positive out of whatever you're troubled by in Judges, that throughout the story of Judges, God will remain faithful. He says this to them at the start of chapter 2 here, that he will remain faithful to his covenant. And throughout Judges 1, he says a couple of times, I am with you. Look at verse 19 and verse 22. God was with them as they went into their battles. And we know that God is with us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit in whatever confronts us. And I want to encourage you that despite how troubling you might find reading this book, and I really encourage you to do it, don't balk it, read it, think about it, let it trouble you, that God will remain faithful through the story. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saying this, the God we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I pray that the series does rebuke you where you are not wholehearted, rebukes me, rebukes all of us, and also fills our hearts afresh with praise and thanks for God's faithfulness despite our flawed natures. Let's enjoy doing this together.